All right, Exodus 24. We have left behind the rules about making sure you keep an eye on your ox and not mistreating the poor, giving justice in all that you do, treating one another, the legal rights that we saw. And we move now into the section of Scripture where we're going to God's going to ratify the covenant with Israel by blood. It will now be official. And that will then lead into the making of the tabernacle, the instructions for the priesthood in Leviticus, and then until we move on to Numbers and they'll begin to move forward toward the promised land. For when Moses returned to Egypt, we saw that God made three promises to Israel. He'd bring them out of Egypt. He'd bring them into the promised land. And he'd have a relationship with them. God has already fulfilled the first promise, bringing them out in power and might. And now he's entering into this relationship with Israel. And so, per God's instructions, Moses assembled the people before Mount Sinai to hear the terms of the covenant. And by the time God finished speaking the Ten Commandments, the people hid from God's voice and they told Moses, "You be our mediator. You find out what God wants us to do and whatever you say, we'll do it." So Moses goes up into the mountain. God explains the civil laws that will govern the everyday life of Israel, their bill of rights, so to speak. And having completed that, Moses heads back down to recite those civil laws to the people and ratify the covenant. And so that's where we are at in chapter 24. Once that's complete, we're going to see God move forward with the instructions on the ceremonial laws required to approach him in worship now that they have this relationship with him. So chapter 24 is the pivotal point of Exodus, because from here the relationship will be official, and now God will give us lots of instructions. It can be laborious reading at time on how many pinions and cubits and all sorts of things have to be set for the tabernacle. But the reason there is such emphasis on detail is because it's to be a pattern of the tabernacle in heaven, the temple in heaven. And so Moses is to do it exactly as God shows him. But before that, we have to get to 24, and that'll be our task today. Verse 1, now it's after Moses has gone down. He said unto Moses, "Come up unto the Lord, you and Aaron, Nadab and Abihu, and 70 of the elders of Israel, and worship you afar off. And then Moses alone shall come near the Lord, but they shall not come near, neither shall the people go up with them." So Moses came, and he told the people all the words of the Lord, and all the judgments, the civil laws, civil rights. And all the people answered with one voice and said, "All the words which the Lord has said will we do." So we actually jump forward a little bit in verses 1 and 2 where God calls him to come back up, but the events of verses 3 through 8 actually occur before that. So here we find that Moses' next set of instructions is that after you go down to recite the civil laws, Moses, you're to come back up. And so it mentions here that he's not to come alone this time. Remember before, only Moses was to come up. But this time he's to bring with him Aaron, his brother, Nadab and Abihu. My guess is the other two sons of Aaron came as well. The reason that these two sons are mentioned is because all four would serve as priests, but these two become infamous later on in Leviticus. And then the next it mentions that the 70 of the elders of Israel will come as well. So here we have the priests, the high priest and his sons, the spiritual leaders of the nation, and then the elders, the civil leaders of the nation, are going to come up on the mountain. We'll see why in a little bit later on in the chapter. And they're going to worship afar off. Now, it's interesting, why bring them closer to the Lord's presence, but as verse 2 says, not let them go in like Moses? Now, having the spiritual and religious leaders go up to see God's glory would confirm the truth of Moses' words, as if the thunder, lightning, fire, and God's voice hearing in their own ears in the Ten Commandments wasn't enough. But these guys would go up, they would hear, and they would see God's glory as Moses walks into it, and they would know that the things that Moses is about to tell them are true. They would also represent the people in the celebration feast after the covenant is ratified. We'll get to that later. But I love this because here we find, you know, that he calls them up. He says they can't come in all the way like Moses, but he wants them up there. He wants to spend time with them in this feast to celebrate the ratification of the covenant between God and Israel. And this shows how God desires to meet with us. The implication sometimes we think that God doesn't want to meet with us. You might even wake up in the morning and think, I surely don't think God wants to meet with me. You know, I already know what my thoughts are and I'm only 10 minutes into the day. Or if you have kids, you've probably lost it with them already. And you think, God doesn't want to meet with me. He's probably frustrated with me. He's probably trying to figure out a way to wipe me out. But Isaiah 59 doesn't say that. Here is Israel. They're in a mess. They're away from God. And he utters these words to them in Isaiah 59 verses 1 and 2. He says, "Behold, the Lord's hand is not shortened that it cannot save, neither his ear heavy that it cannot hear. But your iniquities have separated between you and your God, and your sins have hid his face from you that he will not hear." So here's the nation, and what God's saying to them is, it's not that God doesn't want to talk to you. It's not that God doesn't want to listen to you. It's that you got to deal with the sin issue. And what's cool with us as Christians, we've dealt with the sin issue, right? We're in Christ now, and so the sin issue's been dealt with. So now when we come to him as those who have been washed, those who have been forgiven, those who have been cleansed, those who have been declared righteous. And so we can come to him, even if we've had a rough 10 minutes of the day so far, or if we've had a horrible day, and we're there at the end of the day, and we're thinking, "Lord, I really need to talk to you, but I don't really know if you even want to talk to me." The reality is, he wants to talk to you, because the sin issue has been dealt with. See, God doesn't want to keep us at a distance. He created us to be close to him. It's our sin that created the distance. And the cross obliterates that distance between man and God. Turn to Ephesians 2 with me. Ephesians 2. Now, the primary significance of this passage is it deals with the also being obliterated was the difference between Jew and Gentile, that both can come close to God. But within this text, even though that's what Paul is dealing with here, he brings it toward the end where he explains that every bit of distance has been obliterated between us and God. Verse 11, he says, "Wherefore, in Ephesians 2:11, remember, in light of that, we've been saved by grace," which is the first one, verses 1 through 10. "Wherefore, remember, in light of that, that you, being in time past Gentiles in the flesh, who are called uncircumcision by that which is called the circumcision in the flesh made by hands, that at that time you were without Christ, being aliens, foreigners from the commonwealth of Israel." They didn't have any part in this covenant with God, so they couldn't have a relationship with God. "Strangers from the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. But now in Christ Jesus, you who were sometimes were far off are made near by the blood of Christ. For he is our peace, who has made both one, Jew and Gentile, and has broken down that middle wall of partition between us. Having abolished," here it now gets to our distance between God. The distance between one another is gone, but our distance between God is too. "Having abolished in his flesh, Christ on the cross, the enmity, even the law of commandments contained in ordinances, for to make in himself of two one new man, so making peace. And that he might reconcile both unto God in one body by the cross, having slain the enmity thereby. And he came and he preached peace to you who were afar off and to them that were near. For through him we both have access by one Spirit unto the Father." Do you realize that in the Old Testament they didn't have that? Certainly, if you're a Gentile, you didn't have that. But we have that now. We truly are welcome to come to him. Hebrews chapter 10 is a chapter we're going to read a lot as we go through Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. Because it's going to talk about, don't come, don't come, don't come. But under the new covenant, that's not what God says to us. God says, come, enter in. Hebrews 10:19 says, "Having therefore, brethren, boldness to enter into the holiest, the holy of holies, by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way," not by the old covenant, but by a new and living way which he has consecrated for us, "through the veil," that is to say his flesh. Through his flesh, what he did on the cross for us, we have a new and living way to come to God. And we have a high priest over the house of God. In light of that, he says, "Let us draw near with a true heart, in full assurance of faith, knowing we're accepted." He says, "having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water." We're going to see them sprinkled with the blood of the offering here today, which is kind of gross when you think about it. But we have been washed in the blood of Christ. All our sins have been taken away, and now we can enter in. It's interesting, in the Old Testament, Old Covenant, they had to wait till God was ready, and then they could come. They had to wait till the right moments, the Day of Atonement, or, you know, special moments when they could come in fellowship with God. And now the Lord says to us, he says, "You come when you're ready," right? Which means he's always ready, which means we can come at all times, all seasons. We can always come to him because the way has been made clear. The veil has been torn. We can enter in. Back in Exodus 24, verse 3, so Moses goes down the mountain He's got instructions to come back up in a minute, but he goes down the mountain. And he told the people all the words of the Lord. That's chapter 21 through 23. All of those civil rights. It says, he told the people all the words of the Lord and all the judgments, the legal rights. And all the people answered with one voice when they heard him list out all those chapters of laws and rights. He said, they heard it with one voice, and they answered with one voice and said, all the words which the Lord has said will we do. And you know what? I believe they meant this. I don't believe they were just being ignorant and just saying words. I don't think they were naively entering into a covenant with the Lord. I believe they meant it. I believe they said, you know what? We will do this. Everything that God says, we will do it. Much the same way that Peter meant it when he said he was willing to die for Jesus. In the same way that most people, I think, purpose to go out to be good people. See, the problem doesn't lie in our want to. It lies in our ability to. We learn that from Romans, right? We don't have the ability to do this on our own. And so we need God's Spirit to live in us. So I believe they meant it, even though they could not do it. I always chuckle when you read the book of Joshua, and Joshua says, choose you this day whom you will serve, whether you'll serve the Lord or whether you serve idols. And he said, we will serve the Lord. And he goes, you can't serve the Lord. You know? I'm confused, Joshua, you know. But he knew them. He just knew them. You know, here they go, we will serve the Lord. And he goes, no, you're going to mess it up. I know you're going to mess it up. No matter how well-meaning you are, I know you're going to mess it up. I still remember one of the most amazing messages I heard. Pastor Romaine was one of Pastor Chuck's assistant pastors, and he came up and he said, you know what? God expects you to do one thing, fail. He knows you're going to fail, but he gave you help because he knows you can't do it on your own. He's not intimidated when you fail. He's not shocked when you fail. And so you can go to him. That's why Hebrews says we have a high priest who can be touched with the feeling of our infirmities. He knows our weaknesses. He knows our struggles. So we can come to him for mercy and grace and help in our time of need. In fact, the enemy would come to you and say, stay away. You've not been a good Christian. You can't go to God. And the Lord would say, you haven't been a good Christian. Come to me. You need help right now. You need strength. You need to be empowered. You need mercy. You need grace. And the Lord lavishes it upon us when we come. If we confess our sins, he is what? Faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. So, they say we'll do it. And so Moses says, all right. He wrote all the words of the Lord, put them in a book. And he rose up early in the morning and he built an altar under the hill and 12 pillars according to the 12 tribes of Israel. And he sent young men of the children of Israel, which offered burnt offerings and sacrificed peace offerings of oxen unto the Lord. Moses took half of the blood and put it in basins, and half of the blood he sprinkled on the altar. He took the book of the covenant and he read in the audience of the people, and they said, all that the Lord has said will we do and be obedient. And so Moses took the blood and he sprinkled it on the people, and he said, behold the blood of the covenant which the Lord has made with you concerning all these words. This was a very special moment for Israel. Moses, we find here, when they agree to do what God says, he builds an altar and pillars for the blood covenant. Now, it's interesting, it mentions that Moses wrote all the words of the Lord in a book, and we debate who wrote the book of Exodus. Moses says, I wrote it down, you know, just in case anybody would get confused. He's like, I wrote it down in a book, okay? And I gave that book, we learn later on, he gave it to the elders of Israel, and some of it actually went into the Ark of the Covenant, the original that was given there. Now, since they agreed to the specific terms, remember they'd already agreed to the general terms in chapter 19, Moses now begins the ceremony to make it official, to ratify the covenant by making an official record of God's words, and then he's going to sprinkle it with the blood of the offering. We'll get to what the significance of that is in a moment. So to set up this ceremony, he, right at the base of the hill, right at the level ground, right before the mountain, he constructs an altar and 12 pillars according to the 12 tribes of Israel. These pillars were either memorial or boundary stones. And both of those words apply here because God was setting forth the boundaries of the covenant, and they also serve as a memorial of Israel's acceptance of the covenant. It's interesting. There are some folks who went into Saudi Arabia, which is very hard to do and excavate and stuff. And they got onto one of these mountains in there. There's two sites that are thought of for where the Mount Sinai is today. So the traditional site is in the Arabian Peninsula in Egypt. The Sinai Peninsula, not the Arabian Peninsula. I'm all messed up. The non-traditional site, but which is getting some more traction, is the one in Saudi Arabia. Because you go to this place, the whole top of it's scorched. They actually went up on the mountain and they took some video footage and then they got kicked off. But they found there 12 pillars. 12 pillars. Now they've been weathered away over time and stuff, but they found these 12 pillars that are just sitting there at the base of the mountain. Go figure. So memorial stones. Israel would, if they ever went back there, they would go there and they would see this is the sign of the covenant that we made with our God. Now, after he does that, he sends some young men of the children of Israel to offer burnt offerings and peace offerings of oxen unto the Lord. The word there, young men, means teenage boys. Now, remember, right now we don't have a priesthood yet of the Levites. That's going to come later. At this point, God had planned to take the firstborn of every family. They would be serving in the priesthood. So that's who these young teenage boys are. Now, I thought that's cool because here they are serving the Lord. They're doing the butcher work. This would not be used. This would usually be considered, especially in a culture like this, you would have the most honorable position of doing the offerings and things like that would be done by the elder statesmen of the community. And yet we have here these young people serving the Lord, you know, making the offerings, sacrificing the animals, doing the butcher work and whatnot. And you know what? When a congregation of God's people is healthy, people from every age group are involved in using their gifts. I hear people say all the time that young people are the future of the church. No one is technically the future of the church, because if you're breathing and you know Jesus, you are the church already. I don't want my kids to think they're the future of the church. I want them to think they are the church. Because if they think they're the future, then that future may never come. I want them to realize you can serve the Lord now. It's really cool talking to some of the kids. Some of them on the trip to Philly had never shared the gospel with someone before. Like never. Like never gone up to someone they didn't know and shared the gospel. And I heard a couple of them say, it was so cool. I realized I can do this. Isn't that awesome? God can use me. God can use me to speak into somebody's life. He can. Now, what's interesting here are the offerings, burnt offerings and peace offerings. We've seen burnt offerings as early as Noah. The burnt offering symbolizes the surrender of your entire life to God. So we've seen that many times God's people have done that. This is the second mention of peace offerings. Peace offering means a fellowship offering. They usually represented an offer of alliance or friendship. And both of these are important symbols for this ceremony, because they're surrendering their lives to God. Whatever you want us to do, Lord, we'll do it. We'll be obedient. And then the fellowship offering, the idea of, Lord, we're entering into a relationship with you. We'll get into the significance of those offerings more when we get to Leviticus. Well, verse 6, after they do these offerings, they would slice the animal's throat, drain the blood, catch it in a basin, and then they would use the blood for the covenant. And Moses took half of the blood, and he put it in basins, and half of the blood he sprinkled on the altar. Now, some believe Moses sprinkled, you know, the altar. The idea is that's representing God's part of the covenant. And then he actually sprinkled the pillars, as that's a significant of all the people, that he didn't actually sprinkle the people. It says here in verse 7, and he took the book of the covenant and read in the audience of the people, and they said, all that the Lord has said will we do, and be obedient. So Moses took the blood, and he sprinkled it on the people and said, behold the blood of the covenant which the Lord has made with you. I don't think he actually sprinkled the pillars, because in Hebrews 9:19, it says he sprinkled all the people. So your reward for saying God will do whatever you say was you got a spritz of blood. So again, it's a little gross to us, but it's because we don't understand the times back then. They would have not thought this was gross. This is a blood covenant, as Moses says. Behold the blood of the covenant which the Lord has made with you concerning all these words. The Jewish people here would be very familiar with this. We first saw a blood covenant in Genesis 15. Turn it there with me real quick. We'll get a little rundown on it for a reminder. For those of you who don't remember 17 years ago when we were in Genesis 15. You know the story. God has made a promise to Abraham that his descendants would be many, that he would prosper them, that the Messiah would come from him, and Abraham believed God and was accounted for him for righteousness. And so he said, Lord, how shall I know that you're going to do this? And the Lord said, well, I'll make a covenant with you. We'll make a blood covenant together. And so what they would do is they would take animals. We'll read it in a second. They would take animals. They would kill the animal, butcher the animal. One half of the animal would go on one side. The other half of the animal would go on the other side, and usually do it with multiple animals. And then the two people who were making the blood covenant, they would walk through those animals together. And what they were symbolizing was, if you could put the animal back together, you can get out of your deal. And obviously you can't do that. So, here we see, God is making a promise that he's going to keep his word to Abraham. So verse 9, he said unto Abram, take me a heifer of 3 years old, a she-goat of 3 years old, a ram of 3 years old, and a turtle dove, and a young pigeon. So Abram took unto him all these, and he divided them in the midst. He laid each piece on the opposite of a side. The birds he didn't do that with. Now when the fowls, the carrion birds, came down on the carcasses, Abram drove them away. And when the sun was going down, a deep sleep fell upon Abram, and lo, a horror of great darkness fell upon him, a nightmare. And the Lord said unto Abram, in the midst of this nightmare, know of a surety that your seed shall be a stranger in a land that is not theirs, and they will serve them, and they shall afflict them for 400 years. That was what Israel just came out of. And also that nation whom they shall serve will I judge. And afterward they shall come out with great substance. And you shall go to your fathers in peace, and you shall be buried in a good old age. But in the fourth generation they shall come here again, for the iniquity of the Amorites is not yet full. So it came to pass that when the sun was come down, Abraham wakes up, and it was dark, and he sees now. This is how the covenant is ratified. Behold, a smoking furnace goes through the animals, and then a burning lamp or a torch goes through the animals, passed between the pieces. And the same day the Lord made a covenant with Abram, saying, unto your seed have I given this land, and then he gives all the boundaries of the land. Okay? That is a blood covenant. This is not something unique to Genesis. This was something that was done in that time for the most serious of covenants or deals. Okay? So, in this case, the altar represents God's part of the deal, and the people represent Israel's part of the deal. That's why half is sprinkled on the altar. God agreed to do his part. Half is sprinkled on the people. They agreed to do their part. Now, do you notice anything different between the covenant here in Exodus 24 and the one in Genesis 15? Abraham's deal is a little bit better, isn't it? God walked through the animals alone. He made the deal with himself. That means that covenant was unconditional. Eternal. That is not a covenant that can ever fail. It will be fulfilled because it's based on God's faithfulness and God can't fail. So that covenant was unconditional. This covenant that we're reading about right now in Exodus 24 is conditional because it's made with man. Now what's cool about the new covenant, the one that we have in Christ, is it's like Abraham's. It's unconditional. See, the deal isn't between God and us. God doesn't say, if you do this, then you can live and I'll keep my part. The deal is between Jesus and the Father. And can either of them fail? They can't. Which means we have an unconditional commitment from him, an unconditional covenant. That's why it's a better covenant. See, like Abraham, I simply receive the promises of the deal, the promises of the covenant by faith. If you want to seek salvation by the law, like this covenant, then you have to keep all of it all the time, which no one can. This conditional deal is meant to show us our need for a better deal so we leave this one behind. That's why when Christians get back into legalism or even they get back into keeping the law, I kind of shake my head and I go, why? It's an inferior deal. You know, it's not a good deal. When I bought my car, if you've done this, you know what it's like. They got like 18 deals they bring to you. And your guess is to figure out which one is their final one because then you know you take it. Otherwise, you keep pressing. When I had my car, their first payment was like $70 a month more than the payment I'm making now. And I said, that's too much. And eventually they came back with a deal that worked for me. This is God's deal with Israel is one that doesn't work for us. Not because God isn't good and not because his commandments aren't good. It's because we fail to keep it. So he gave it to us so we would understand what his standard is. And we realize we can't keep it on our own and we look for a savior. We read about that in Hebrews 9 in our scripture reading. Turn there real quick with me. Hebrews 9. I will finish the chapter, I promise. By 9 o'clock. So here we have the reference to Exodus 24, this event that we're reading now in Hebrews. By the way, if you're reading the Old Testament law, it's a good thing to kind of keep Hebrews handy because Hebrews will explain how Jesus is better every step of the way of the law. Verse 19 of Hebrews 9. For when Moses had spoken every precept to all the people according to the law, he took the blood of calves and of goats and mixed it with water and scarlet wool and hyssop, and he sprinkled both the book and all the people, saying, this is the blood of New Testament. It says testament, but it's the same word, the covenant. This is the blood of the covenant which God has enjoined or commanded you with. Moreover, we haven't gotten to this part yet. He sprinkled the blood with blood, both the tabernacle and all the vessels of the ministry, all the things the priests would use. And then the writer interjects here, and almost all things are by the law purged with blood. Everything was cleansed with the shedding of blood. For without the shedding of blood, there's no forgiveness. Verse 23. Now we get to our covenant. It was necessary, therefore, that the pattern of things in the heavens should be purified with these. See, the old covenant, which was just the pattern, just the model, it wasn't the real tabernacle, the real temple, they had to be purified with the blood of animals. But the heavenly things, the real things that they were just a shadow of, themselves have to be purified with better sacrifices than these. And here we get to Christ, verse 24. For Christ did not enter into the holy places made with hands. Jesus did not go into the earthly temple to offer his blood. It says, which are figures of the true. They're just copies of what the true temple is. See, Jesus entered into heaven himself with his own blood, now to appear in the presence of God for us. Nor yet that he should offer himself frequently or often, as the high priest had to go into the Holy of Holies every year, right? He didn't do that, but he did it once for all. For then, he says, he must have often suffered before the foundation of the world. That's the only way we could have been forgiven, is if he had done this from day one. But now, once in the end of the world, he has appeared to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. So, as it appointed unto man once to die, but after this the judgment, so Christ was once offered to bear the sins of many. And unto them that look for him shall he appear the second time without sin unto salvation. See, when Jesus comes back, he's not coming to make an offering. He's not coming to die. He's coming to reign. He won't ride on a donkey in peacetime. He'll ride on a war horse to rule and reign. So, our covenant is better. Our covenant's better. Now, a covenant of this nature and this culture would usually be followed by a feast to celebrate the agreement. And so the leaders, in representation of the people as a whole, they all couldn't come up on the mountain, they are invited to come up to the mountain to feast with the Lord. Verse 9. Just like God commanded them in verses 1 and 2, now we see it happening. Then went up Moses and Aaron, Nadab and Abihu, and 70 of the elders of Israel. And they saw the God of Israel. There was under his feet, as it were, a paved work of a sapphire stone, and as it were, the body of heaven in his clearness. And upon the nobles of the children of Israel, he laid not his hand. Also they saw God and did eat and drink. So the leaders go up on the mountain to celebrate with God, and they get a real treat when they get up there. It just jumps out. It says, and they saw the God of Israel, colon, which means pause. It's just like, what? We came up here to do this feast. We thought it was all symbolic, and God himself is going to be here? Now, what did they see exactly? Because if your wheels are spinning a little bit, you're probably thinking, wait a second, the Bible says no one has seen the Father at any time. What did they see here? Well, later on in Exodus 33, I want to say, it might be, no, 33, Moses asked to see God in all of his glory, right? That means he and everyone else did not see God in his glory here, because he asked later on to see greater. He wants to see more. That's important, because the Bible is clear that no man has seen the Father at any time except Jesus. God echoes this truth to Moses in Exodus 33:20 when he says, Lord, show me your glory. And what does the Lord say to him? If I show you my glory, you won't live. No man could see my glory and live. So we know that they did not see God in all of his glory here. So what did they see? One commentator said this, we must regard it as a vision of God, which rendered the divine nature discernible to the human eye. What does that mean? Well, Isaiah, Ezekiel, Daniel, they all had visions of God in this way. In fact, the visions are very similar. Revelation, John saw a vision of Jesus that was very similar to these visions. I will reference that in a little bit. So, what did they see? We get no description of what they saw of God, but Numbers 12:8 gives us a clue. You don't need to turn there. I'm just going to read it real quick. For in Numbers 12:8, the Lord, speaking to the people of Israel, says this, with Moses, I speak mouth to mouth, even apparently and not in dark speeches. And the similitude of the Lord shall he behold. So Moses, when he would see the Lord, he would see what's called a similitude. A similitude means a likeness, a representation, an image. David used this word when referencing his hope of the resurrection in Psalm 17:15 when he said, I hope to awake in your likeness, right? So this is the same word. Now, I'm trying to tie this together, so follow me, all right? We know from 1 John 3:2 that our resurrection bodies will be like Jesus. If David is saying, my desire and my prayer is that I will awake in your likeness, which is the resurrection body he'll have, and the Bible says that our resurrection bodies will be like Jesus, and the likeness is what Moses saw, then is it possible that these visions are appearances of Jesus in his pre-incarnate glory? Sounds good to me. I lean toward that. And that means that he could have seen God and yet not seen the Father in all of his glory, as the scripture says. So that's very possibly what happened. Now, what it does mention they did see was this work underneath his feet. And there was under his feet, as it were, a paved work of a sapphire stone. Paved work means like tiled work, in contrast to brick, which was the common way you would build things. So this smooth tiled work, and it says it was of a sapphire, which is clear blue. And then Moses gives a second explanation to clarify. He says, as it were, the body of heaven in its clearness. In other words, the brightest blue sky you've ever seen is under his feet. I don't have time to go into it tonight because we're running out of time. But Ezekiel, when he saw the vision of God, God's throne was there and he saw underneath it sapphire, the same exact thing. So what is going on here? Well, the idea, the image is that they see God enthroned with his feet resting on the bright blue sky of some perfect place, likely heaven. And what's the significance of that? Well, it speaks of God enthroned in glory and undisturbed blessedness. Doesn't that sound good? That's where I want to be. I want to be in the place where God is reigning in undisturbed blessedness, because we do not see all things under his feet now, right? That's what the Bible says. We see things now under the feet of men, under the feet of the prince of the power of the air. And it's not good. There's no clear skies. There's just rainy days. So this contrasts sharply with our lives, which are disturbed regularly by sin and are far from blessed all the time. But it also speaks of God's pleasure to have a relationship with sinful man, even if the terms are ones we can't keep. Because look at verse 11. It says, now they saw him, and they were probably afraid at first, but it mentions upon these leaders of the children of Israel, the nobles, he laid not his hand. God, as they saw him, didn't get them. Moses had been told by God, you can't see my glory and live. God, who knew and saw every sin these guys had committed, remained on his throne instead of reaching out in judgment. See, God is a just judge, but he doesn't want to judge us. And we see that heart here. So they saw God and they ate and they drank. Can you imagine what it was like for those guys to feast with God? They saw a vision of God, and not only did they live to talk about it, but they got to hang out with him. I don't know if there was conversation. My guess is no, at least not with the Lord per se, but we don't know. Job dreamed of this day. He dreamed of this day when his friends were accusing him of sin. You have secret unconfessed sin, Job, and that's the reason you're in this trouble. And basically Job said, okay, let's say you're right. Let's say you're right. How on earth am I going to make things right with a perfect God? You're telling me to make things right with a perfect God? How does one even do that? That's why the idea of man's religions are so ridiculous. We'll bring him flowers and put it at his an idol. Oh, we'll bring him food. We'll bring him money, like he needs any of those things. Our attempts to try to appease God or make things right with God are like almost childlike, almost animal-like in a sense. God, see, that's the difference between biblical Christianity and every other religion. So the Lord doesn't tell us, make it right with me. He says, I'm going to make it right with you. And he made a way where we couldn't make a way. See, Job longed. He said, I long for a daysman who could put one hand on me and have one hand on God who can bring us together. See, Job longed for a mediator to go between him and God. And we have one. And it isn't Moses. It isn't Moses. See, these guys celebrated a feast for a short time, but they never saw God like this again. But because Jesus is a better mediator, we are welcomed into the presence of God every day. That's what it says. Enter in. We read it in Hebrews 10. Let us come boldly. Let's enter in to the holiest of all with a heart that has a full assurance of faith because we've been washed and we've been sprinkled by the blood of Christ. Well, now that the meal is complete, the spiritual and civil leaders go back down the mountain. And once there, God gives Moses the next set of instructions. Verse 12. And the Lord said unto Moses, come up unto me in the mount and be there. I fully believe the plans for the elevator first took place at this point. Moses turned to the guys and he said, I'm going to be gone for a while. And by the time I'm back, you better have figured out how to get an elevator working. The phrase be there means you're going to be here for a while, Moses. Now, why would he be there for a while? Well, God tells him, I'm going to give you tablets of stone, number one, and a law, number two, and commandments which I have written, number three, that you may teach them, instruct the people in them. So the reason it's going to be there so long, 40 days and 40 nights, the Bible says. God has three sets of instructions to give as to where they go from here in their relationship with God. So number one, the tablets of stone. These would be unique, written with God's own finger as a reminder of his unchanging moral law. Of course, remember Moses, after he finds out the people are down there committing idolatry, Moses throws the stone tablets down. He was the only man to break all the Ten Commandments in one action. The joke was passed straight down from Peter. So that's going to be something unique that will be special to the people. His moral law, unchanging, written in stone to show them unchanging. Secondly, he says, I'm going to give you a law. The word here means regulations, a legal prescription for how something must be done. It's our word that we're probably more familiar with if you have Jewish friends, Torah, okay? This will comprise of the ceremonial laws governing their worship of Jehovah. Because their way they would come and worship Jehovah would be very different than the way the pagans, especially what they experienced in Egypt, would be very different from how they worship their gods. They needed to know that. They needed to learn that. And then lastly, he says, and commandments which I have written. These are the ones that had already been written down by Moses. God's going to give greater explanation of the civil laws. For example, it talked about don't commit sexual sin. We're going to get a whole chapter in Leviticus on what is sexual sin. So this is a thing where when we try to understand and say, what parts of the Old Testament do we keep? You know, for example, if you're, maybe you're here tonight and maybe you've wondered that. You think, well, why is my struggle with homosexuality wrong? But we, you know, now we're allowed to eat food that's not kosher. Why? What's the difference? You know, they're both from Leviticus. Well, one is a moral law and we get an explanation of how that works. The other is a ceremonial law or a civil law that does not apply to us today. So that's why we can say that. You may see it on social media, or you might hear an atheist make an argument and say, you know, Christians are hypocritical. They say we don't have to do this anymore, but you have to do this, and it's just because they don't like you. No, not at all. That's not at all true. Trust me, in this day and age, it'd be much easier to not preach against those things. But we do because it's truth, because it's right. It's what God says, and there's a reason why it still does apply, even though it's in the Old Testament. So, 40 days to learn all this stuff. So verse 13, Moses rose up, and his minister Joshua, and Moses went up into the Mount of God. So Moses goes up in the mountain, takes Joshua, his assistant is what the minister, word minister means, his assistant or attendant. That's interesting because earlier we'd seen Joshua as the general of Israel's armies. Now he's Moses' personal assistant. Joshua goes to be available to Moses during this long stay. Verse 14. And he said unto the elders, stay you here for us until we come again to you. And behold, Aaron and Hur are with you. They're in charge. If any man has any matters to do, let him come unto them. Now, Moses at this point had no reason to think these guys would be poor caretakers in his absence. They had performed admirably in the fight against Amalek, holding up his arms, right? They had been faithful at one point, but they're going to be unfaithful at this point. Hur drops off the scene, so he abdicates his responsibility. Aaron is left alone, and Aaron makes very poor decisions. And that just goes to show you that, you know, good men who are good leaders can make mistakes, which is why we always need to stay close to the Lord. Well, we always need to make sure that we're near to him because, you know, if you're a leader, you're out on the front line. You're only one step away from really blowing it. Now, aren't you glad that you don't have to stay at the bottom of the mountain like these guys? They'd had this amazing experience with God. How sad it must have been for these leaders to stay behind after spending a wonderful day feasting with God. We don't ever have to go and tarry down below while someone else goes up to hang out with God for us. Verse 15, and Moses went up into the mount, and a cloud covered the mount, and the glory of the Lord abode upon Mount Sinai, and the cloud covered it 6 days, and then the seventh day he called unto Moses out of the midst of the cloud. So the cloud was keeping the mountain hidden, so once Moses stepped into the cloud, neither Moses nor the mountain could be seen, and it stayed there the entire time he was there. There was a natural cloud, and then God's supernatural glory that was up on that mountain. Now, it's fascinating that Moses had to wait 6 days to go in there. I don't know about you, but I get impatient if God hasn't answered me in 6 minutes. You go up, you say, okay, Lord, I'm here. What do you got for me? Silence. They're probably after like 2 hours, not even 2 days, 2 hours. I've been like, Joshua, do you hear something? I haven't heard anything. And then definitely by the seventh day when God finally is like, hey, Moses, I'd probably been like, did I just hear that? I'm hallucinating. I'm probably, you know, I'm going stir crazy right now. Where is God? For 6 days, God didn't answer. And then the seventh day, he called him in. And it shows us to be patient. God's timing isn't always our timing. He is going to answer, and he is there. Well, he goes into the cloud to speak with the Lord, verse 17. And the sight of the glory of the Lord was like a devouring or consuming fire on the top of the mount in the eyes of the children of Israel. So very similar to the burning bush. Remember, it was being burning but not being consumed. So it looked like it was a consuming fire, but it wasn't burning the bush. This is the same word that's used here. Moses isn't consumed, but that's not how it looked to Israel. For it says, Moses went up into the midst of the cloud, and he got him into the mount, and Moses was in the mountain for 40 days and 40 nights. And after 40 days, with no word from Moses, Israel started to assume Moses had been crispy crittered. Because there's no sign of him. All we see is a consuming fire up there. Surely Moses could not survive. He didn't bring 40 days of food and water supplies. They hadn't seen a single sight of him. Surely he was dead. But you know what? That's why we walk by faith in God's promises, and not by what we see, not by what we hear, and not by what we can reason. See, our physical senses can be deceptive at times because they convey information to us as if they have all the information necessary. That's what our senses do. I see it. That's right. That's the only thing that matters right now. And the Lord would say, but your eyes don't see what I see. Remember Elijah with his servant? And he's going, man, we're done for. The Syrian army's coming. And Elijah goes, Lord, show them that they that are with us are more than they that are with them. And the eyes of his servant was opened. And he saw all along the mountains of Israel, chariots of fire and angels that just, you know, in flames. I mean, at that moment, it's like, oh, I guess we're okay, you know. But we don't see that with these eyes. We don't hear that with these ears. Our hearts don't reason that way, which is why we stand on the promises of God. God's word was for Moses to come up there for a while. And Moses had told the leaders, I'm coming back. They should have trusted that instead of their physical senses. And do you and I? There will be times when difficult circumstances seem to contradict God's promises. And our physical senses will scream to run. Stop trusting in a foolish promise. You won't make it if you trust God here. You know, the Corinthians, they thought Paul was crazy for all the suffering he went through for the gospel. But Paul's motivation came out crystal clear. The love of Christ constrains me. My God loves me so much. If he's sending me into the fire, either I'm not going to be consumed or it's my time to go. But I'm going to go into the fire. See, Moses knew he would be safe in that fire because that's where the Lord would be. Can you imagine what it was like to be sustained for 40 days and 40 nights simply by the presence of God? No hunger, no food, no need for it. The Bible, when we get to heaven, there's going to be a wedding feast, but I don't think it's going to be because we need to eat. We'll be sustained by the light of his countenance, by the light of his presence. Isn't that amazing? I look forward to that day. I definitely will be thinner. One last thought. I know we're running out of time, or already ran out of time, or whatever. But one last thought. You know, we celebrate a blood covenant feast with God when we celebrate the Lord's Supper. We did that this morning. It's symbolic and not literal because the blood was shed once for all on the cross. We don't get sprinkled again. We learned that in Hebrews 9, once for all. But it's also not a feast because it's in anticipation of the coming feast when we receive the end of our salvation, our new bodies. In Revelation 19, verses 7 through 9, it says, behold, the bride comes and she has prepared herself for him. And now the wedding feast will be celebrated. That's what we're waiting for. And when we take that cup, we take that cup. Jesus said in Luke 14, he said, I'll not do this again until I'll not drink of the fruit of the vine until I drink it anew with you in my kingdom in heaven. And so when we are with him someday and at the wedding supper of the Lamb, the marriage feast of the Lamb, it'll be the same thing. It'll be a feast to celebrate the covenant that we have with him, where we just fellowship with him and we never go back down from that mountain. Amen. So next time we celebrate the Lord's Supper, remember the blood covenant that Christ has made with the Father and that we are the beneficiaries of. And I am my beloved's and he is mine. Amen. Let's all stand. If the worship team could come forward, would you join me in prayer as we close? Lord, we thank you for your great love. Never fails, never ends. Lord, you acted when we were helpless, the Bible says. We thank you for that. And Lord, we want to stick to that better covenant. We don't want to get caught up in legalism and go back to the old way of doing things, Lord. There's something about our flesh that is attracted to that sense of accomplishment. We've done A, B, and C, and therefore God's okay with us. Lord, you are longing for relationship. Help us to enter in. Remind us of the truth of your word that you say, come, come unto me. Enter in into the joy of your Lord. Lord, we thank you that by the blood of Jesus we can. And we look forward to the day. We want to, Lord, even so come, that's our prayer, but we want to wait on you until that time to watch and pray, to be faithful servants that when you come back, you find us so doing. And then we will celebrate together. Lord, hasten the day. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.